Please open your Bibles now to Matthew 28. We have officially entered into that Christmas season already. We're singing Christmas songs on Sunday mornings. Decorations are everywhere. You know how it is. It gets dark way too early, and Mariah Carey is just about to get her $3 million check that she gets every year for the royalties of the one song that tops the charts every single year. More importantly, this is the time of year that Christians are supposed to set our attention most clearly on the birth of Christ. And it's absolutely appropriate that as we fix our attention on the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, we look at that and we marvel at that and we think that God, who has existed forever, entered into this reality that the Father sent his Son into the world, not just to be with us, but to be one of us. But it's important for us to remember that Jesus did not just come to be a baby in the manger forever. His birth was leading to something. The purpose of the immortal God taking on flesh was so that he could take on our sins and die for them. The immortal God had to be man so that he might die for us. Moreover, that he could also rise as our glorious Messiah. Now, as we enter into the Christmas season, I want you to remember not just the birth of Christ, but what that was all about. It was all intentionally pointing forward. I want you to remember the entirety of the gospel. So today, we're going to be looking at a very specific point in that gospel story and seeing its relevance to us. We have already spoken about the death of Christ. And now, in a moment, we're going to read what comes directly after what we finished reading in the Lord's Supper. We're going to be reading in chapter 28 of the resurrection. Last Sunday, we finished a 16-month journey through the book of 1 Samuel, and I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're heading in the Scriptures, at least as far as our expectations goes. Although this is all subject to change, my current expectation is that we are going to be studying through the following books. For the next few weeks, we're going to hit a few various passages, and then starting in the new year, the elders are going to take turns preaching through a passage that the Lord has put on their heart for this season in the life of our congregation. And then starting around February, I plan to do a series on the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is not found in one specific verse very clearly, but spread out throughout the Bible. So we're going to look at that carefully over several sermons. After that, we're going to look at 1 Peter and walk through it slowly, verse by verse. After 1 Peter, we'll make our way back to the Old Testament and go through 2 Samuel. And then after 2 Samuel, my intention right now is to go through the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, followed by the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. If the Lord lets me live that long, we'll get there. Now, I don't typically map out in great extent how much I'm going to preach from week to week, as far as how far we're going to go in the text. I try to rely on the Holy Spirit and the text itself to determine how much we're going to cover in one sermon. But going by the averages, this would mean that we'll be arriving at Matthew 28 sometime around the beginning of 2030. So, Lord willing, you're going to hear this passage again in like 5 or 6 years. But please follow along in your own copy of the Scriptures as we begin here in Matthew 28, verse 1. This is God's Word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. God, we ask that as we come to this passage today, that you would fill us with understanding and with a response of joy And as Jesus said to these women, that we would not be afraid, but that we would go and tell. Help that to be our response as well. We pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to respond appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, here's how we're going to approach the word today. First, I'm going to address that there's a lot of doubt and accusation that the world hurls at the resurrection. Secondly, we're going to make our way through these three different scenes in this passage, line by line. And finally, we're going to consider why this matters so much. Let's begin by acknowledging that the resurrection accounts are some of the most attacked portions of our Bibles. Skeptics have sought to find every possible avenue to discredit and to disregard the fact that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. One of the chief arguments that they employ is that there are perceived discrepancies between the various gospel accounts. The most common argument is that Matthew here speaks of one angel, but in Luke's gospel account, it tells us that there were two angels present. Which one of them is right? Well, in order to explain it, let me share with you a brief story about my own life. Back in August of 2006, my sister was getting married in North Carolina. My family and I were still living in Kansas, so my three brothers and I took a drive from Kansas to North Carolina, and we stopped for the night somewhere around the middle of Tennessee, and we stopped at this nasty little hotel. And while we were there that night, I had a medical situation. Now, I'm gonna spare you the gory details because they are very gory, but I will just tell you that I had an infection in my leg, and it wasn't a small infection. It was one that was being treated medically. It was down here in the lower portion of my leg, and in between the muscle there of my calf, I had about a grapefruit-sized ball of pus that had developed in there. And just to clarify the details, if you've ever popped a pimple and you know like the explosion that can happen from that, imagine. You get it. So as I was on the floor of the bathroom of this hotel, putting some medication into this infection that I had, my leg cramped, and then that situation occurred where three of the four walls of the bathroom were completely covered, and it was a terrible situation. I don't remember most of it because I literally passed out. The one time in my life I have passed out from physical pain. And a few minutes later, I woke up to see my leg flopping around like a fish of its own volition on the floor. I still have some nerve damage from that event. Several years later, my three brothers and I we did this thing. You see, my little brother Luke was in his master's degree at college, and he was given an assignment to write what was called a viewpoint paper. And this is where he was required to get an event that multiple people experience and to write it from their vantage point. And so all three of my brothers and I wrote about this event. And the purpose of doing this was for the professor to show, see, none of you really have a good memory of what happened. You guys all forget the details and you all make mistakes. Well, the professor actually realized that our recollection of these events were frighteningly similar. And so a lot of times what happens when things are frighteningly similar like this is that they will argue that you have colluded together. You have reinforced these memories. You've talked about it so much that afterwards these ideas, the way that you have viewed it, is cemented in your memory. Well, that certainly was not the case, because after this event happened, I don't think we ever actually spoke about it altogether ever again. Yet our response to it, our writings, looked very similar in terms of their details, but they were all from different angles. For example, I was the only one in the room who could explain what actually happened. I'm the only one who cleaned it up because they were terrified. And so my little brother Luke wrote about it like a germaphobe would write about it. He was, you know, terrified to go into the room because he hates the idea that he would likewise be infected. My older brother wrote about it in his perspective, and my younger brother, who's in the Navy, wrote about it in his like truncated language, referring to it with Navy terminology in ways that I would never write. So we all write about it from a different way, a different angle. But all of these facts actually fit together. And even though not all of us gave the same information, we all gave applicable information that was accurate and could fit together. And so when all of these stories are put together, you see a fuller picture. That is what is taking place here in this event. There are four portraits that we have of this resurrection story, and each one of the gospel authors is coming at it from a different vantage point, from a different angle. all of the pieces fit together, but sometimes it can be tricky to see where the pieces fit in terms of their timing. These four men wrote from their own angles, but it's important to note that they did so differently than you and I would write a comparative analysis paper like the one I was referring to earlier. They did so with the benefit of the Holy Spirit inspiring them and causing them to remember all of the details correctly and accurately. They were being guided by the invisible hand of the clarifying Holy Spirit. So although the details are not always exactly the same, they are never contradictory. For example, Matthew never says there was only one angel present. He simply sets his attention to focus on the one that rolled away the stone and sat on it, and who then later spoke to the women. The ironic thing is that the very same skeptics who claim that the resurrection accounts are not valid because they are too different are the ones who also claim that the synoptic gospels can't be trusted because they're too similar. And they say, see, they must have colluded here. They must have worked together because their stories are too much the same. Obviously, there is an unbelieving heart that underlies all of their approach to these passages. If you were going to try to invent a story with friends in order to fool the world, you wouldn't do it in this way. But they were doing it this way because it was the truth. Now, although we could spend a ton of time on the historicity of the resurrection, I'm just going to share a few very simple truths. First of all, there are so many historical references to the resurrection of Jesus that were written within decades of it actually happening. There were many early Christian writers like Clement or Ignatius of Antioch or Polycarp, one of the students of John the Apostle, or Justin Martyr or Quadratus, these early Christians who lived within the first century of the church's existence, who lived during that time and would speak about it and would be able to talk to you about those who were present at the resurrection itself. And even before all of these other authors, the book called the Didache was written around the year 50 as a manual for Christians about how to live, and it includes recitations about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Non-Christian historians also and politicians wrote about the resurrections. People like Phlegon, the historian, or Julius Africanus, or Celsus, the Greek philosopher, or the Greek playwright named Lucian of Samosata, or Pliny the Younger, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia, who wrote to Trajan, the emperor, asking, how do I deal with these Christians? Perhaps most famously, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was no friend of the Christians, by the way, wrote in AD 93 that Jesus had died by crucifixion and his followers claimed to see him alive on the third day and after. There is so much historical evidence. If there is no historical evidence for this, then there is no evidence for anything that has ever happened. Whether in history or the divinely inspired book of Acts, you never see any ancient argument that the resurrection didn't happen. Think about how crazy this is. Just read through the book of Acts, and as you see the disciples constantly coming into contact with Roman governors, Roman officials, Jewish governors, Jewish officials, like the Sanhedrin, they always include the statements about the resurrection. But no one ever stands up and says, that didn't happen. Instead, they just find a way to imprison or even execute those who believe and follow after Jesus. Chief among those opponents, by the way, was Paul himself. Paul was trying to capture and kill Christians. He was making his way to Damascus, and there on the road, he had a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ on his way. If you would like to read more regarding the evidence of the resurrection, there's a lot of helpful books that I could encourage you to read or articles that I could encourage you to read. But the simple fact is that the resurrection is grounded as a historical event more than any other in ancient history. And as believers, we know that we have the only history book that is always 100% accurate. We have the history book that is trustworthy right here in our hands. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Of course, we should expect it to be under attack. Now let's turn our attention to the text itself, and let's break it down into three scenes. First, we'll see the setup. It says in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, if you're going to make up a story in the ancient world, like you are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're getting together, you're trying to collude together to create a story that will fool the world, a story that will convince people to believe a lie. This is not how you would have done it as an ancient person. In those days, women were not allowed to be witnesses in court. They were not considered trustworthy. They were considered to be ruled by their emotions and therefore not trusted. I see the faces out there. Don't shoot the messenger. Contrary to modern feminism, Christianity treats women with absolute dignity. Jesus came and he treated women differently than anyone in society. He treated them with honor and respect. Who was it that Jesus chose to be his first post-resurrection audience? It was these faithful, beleaguered women who had come to mourn his death. We see there was Mary Magdalene, who we could follow her story quite interestingly through the text. And we see also the other Mary, which, according to what we read back in chapter 27, is likely the mother of the Boanerges brothers, the James and John, the apostles. Notice also that Jesus appeared to them on the first day of the week. Jesus is going to later appear the same day to Peter and then to the 10 disciples, everyone else except for Judas, and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus is going to wait a full week before he shows up again. And do you see a pattern that begins from this point forward? It is here that we start to worship as believers, not on the seventh day of the week, as was the custom of the Hebrews, but on the first day of the week, as is the custom of the Christians. We gather to worship on the day that he was raised and on the day that he then eventually showed up to his people. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Just like when God was on Mount Sinai, there was a massive earthquake symbolizing the presence of God at work. Do you remember what we just read a few verses before we get to this chapter, where the centurion who was there overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus himself, this centurion felt the earthquake and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Here, once again, we see a connection being drawn between the earthquake and the divinity of Jesus. And then I want to show you, this is something that I keep behind my desk. I do this because I like to remember that the tomb is empty. This is a symbolic visualization that whenever things are going difficult in ministry, which happens occasionally, I can turn around and I can look right behind my head and be reminded the tomb is empty, Jesus is alive. But what I'd like to focus on for a moment is this little piece right here. You see, oftentimes, if you have seen a depiction of the tomb of Jesus, you've probably seen a stone like this one, where it's carved flat and into a cylindrical shape. Well, it's very unlikely that this is what the stone that was in front of the tomb actually looked like. We do know that there are a few stones that were created during that time that looked like this, but they were stones for the very, very exclusively wealthy people. King Herod, for example, had a stone like this in front of his tomb. But even that was only used symbolically and was not the primary cover. Why? Because this shape is really hard to make out of a large stone that then you are going to roll. Because what happens when you roll them? They crack and they break. So what would they rather do? They would actually carve down a large boulder that started as kind of a round shape, and they would try to carve it so that it would seal in front of the tomb, and then they would roll it on logs into place. And when you think of a tomb, don't think of a tomb quite like this one, where the entrance goes straight in like this one. Tombs generally were actually dug down into the ground. You're basically building a cave, and so when you would put the stone in front of it, you're actually like clogging a gap in the ground that people would otherwise walk into, which means it's a lot easier to get it in than it is to get it out. Once it's in place, it is very challenging to remove it. For example, we have one historical account from about 50 years before the event of the resurrection of Jesus, of it requiring 16 men to remove one of these stones from the surface of a tomb where a husband had died and they were later putting his wife into the same tomb. And it took 16 men to remove that. But what happens here in this passage? One guy wearing dazzling clothes shows up and he moves it by himself. This angelic being appears and takes this stone, which typically would have weighed between 1.5 and 2 tons, and just, boop, moves it out of the way. And then, as if to prove I have conquered it, he just sits on top of it. Verse 3, "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." You know what I find really interesting here? I wanted to get underneath of the English and see in the Greek, what does it say when it speaks about them being like dead men? And the wording is hilarious. It's just hos nekron, which perhaps you are familiar with those sounds. It just means as dead. They're like they were dead. That's exactly what it says in Greek. Do you know why that's so ironic? Because there's supposed to be a dead person in the tomb who is alive, and all of these people, these soldiers, are supposed to be the very image of intimidating human strength. They respond like they are dead. They become like dead men. Here we get to the second scene, the angel's message. Verse 5 says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, it's very common for God to tell us, "Don't be afraid." It's also very common for angels, when they first show up in their conversations, to say, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because obviously, every time an angel showed up, their appearance was such that it brought great fear on people. But what reasons do they give for not fearing? Here are the two. Let's look at them as we're going to consider two very well-known verses, two that you are sure to remember. They are absolutely iconic. You know them. This makes it easy to see the two reasons God typically gives for not being afraid. Number one, we look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go," or as I learned it in the King James Version, "whithersoever thou goest." Why not be afraid? Because God is with you. That's the first reason. The second reason is one that we find, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Merry Christmas, the angel comes and speaks to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Why not be afraid? Because God has shown you favor. So then the two reasons not to be afraid are because God is with you and because God is for you. Don't you think that this reality, though, was a bit shaken up for these women at this point in their lives? I mean, think about it. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They were banking everything on him being the Messiah. They followed him. They loved him. And now he's in the grave. How can he be with them? How can he be for them? Because the angel didn't stop there, that's why. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" Notice that there are three kinds of proofs that the angel gives here. First is the proof of testimony. He just tells them, "This is what happened." I'm so thankful that God doesn't just leave the interpretation of events to our imagination, that he has given us divinely inspired factual truth where he, with words, tells us what happened. Because imagine, if they just went and saw the empty tomb, you could say just about anything. You could make up just about any story. But no, this was told to them with testimony. He has risen. The second proof is the proof of prophecy. Don't overlook that little line. He says, "as he said." On at least three distinct occasions, Jesus clearly said that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then rise on the third day. That does not include the many subtle references that he made, things like, "tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again," which John 2 tells us he was speaking about the temple of his own body. Do you not see the incredible thing that we just read in chapter 27 during our Lord's Supper preparation, where actually the enemies of God, the murderers of Jesus, were saying, "He said he would rise in 3 days, therefore we must put a guard at the tomb." They were terrified that this would happen. They were actually trying to guard against something like this happening. But you need to know, Jesus was not surprised by the resurrection. This was always the plan. The angel graciously reminds them, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. Why are you so surprised that he's dead? He said he would die, and he said he would rise. Lastly, notice he gives physical evidence. He says, "come see where he lay." There's no body there. There is no burial shroud. There is nothing left. Jesus has gone, and all that's left we find from the other Gospels is the linen that was across his face that he folded and put in place. Please notice that the rolling away of the stone was not so that Jesus could get out. It was so that the disciples could get in and could see the evidence that Jesus was gone. Verse 7, he says, Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Now, some skeptics get really hung up on the fact that the angel and Jesus would both tell these women to go inform the disciples to go into Galilee. Yet, just a little while later, Jesus appears to them in the upper room in Jerusalem. Here, it's important to remember that Jesus had more than just the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, eventually Jesus does appear to more than 500 disciples in Galilee at one time. So it's likely that, yes, these women were probably going to include those men in their declaration that Jesus is going before them into Galilee. But rather, they were telling all of the disciples of Jesus who were in Jerusalem during that time and saying to them, go into Galilee and you will see Jesus there. He's not going to just disappear. He's going to come and speak with you. There we get to scene 3, Jesus' message. Verse 8, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, did you notice that it says they are still afraid? The angel had said, do not be afraid, yet they are still afraid. But now their fear is mixed with this great joy as they are realizing Jesus isn't dead any longer. He is alive. But still, in the mix of that, there's this fear that is burbling around inside of them. But now, because of the good news, it is accompanied with joy. Now, I want to compare this for a moment because I think this is the first time in the entire Bible that we find what is happening in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with great joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's how these women were feeling. But yet there is still some fear there. They've not yet seen him, but they've heard the news of him. That's exactly like you and me. We have yet to see him, but we believe and are filled now with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. That's kind of an interesting way to, it's just a very weird way to translate this into English. Perhaps if you have another translation, it will say a different word there. Greetings is a strange way, in my opinion, to translate this. That's, in my opinion, feels like a nerdy, awkward way of saying hello, like greetings. That's not what Jesus does when he shows up. And I can show that to you. And the way I'd like to show that to you is by walking through the book of Matthew and showing you the 5 previous occasions where this word is used. Because all of them will be familiar to you. And 2 of them we have already read this morning. But none of them show up the exact same way as this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. This is when the wise men see the star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do you see the word greetings there? It's actually the word rejoice exceedingly. That is the word greetings. They greeted the star. It caused them great delight to be revealed to them. That's what we see Jesus saying to them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Here we come to the conclusion of the Beatitudes. You know those Beatitudes. Blessed are the... Well, the very end of those Beatitudes says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Where do we find the word? It's at the beginning. Rejoice. It's that word. When you have these circumstances of people mistreating you, don't balk against them. Greet them, knowing that God is working these things in and through your life. Matthew 18:13, this is where Jesus is speaking of the shepherd with 100 sheep, and he goes and searches out the one. It says, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it with more than over the 99 that never went astray. That rejoices word, that word is designed to describe the delight that God has in saving sinners. That's the word that Jesus says when these women show up. When he speaks to them, he says, greetings. I am delighted to see you like lost sheep are now found. We see it again in 2 places, and these 2 are going to make you, I think the first one is just going to make you feel like Judas is even more of a snake than you've ever felt before. This is how Judas greeted Jesus when he betrayed him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. This is a warm welcome. This is a delighted welcome. Greetings, Rabbi. Knowing this was the greatest betrayal that he could have ever done. Matthew 27:29, we see this final occasion with those who were putting Jesus to death, those soldiers. And it says, "And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Where do we find it here? That word "hail" is the word "greetings." "Hail, King of the Jews," as they said, and they mocked him. Yet now when Jesus approaches, he says so, not with a mocking attitude, but one of genuine love and delight and encouragement. "Welcome, greetings, favored ones. I delight in you. I'm glad that our presence is now together." "Greetings," Jesus says. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. That is the proper response to seeing that Jesus is alive. You take hold of him and you worship him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus not only came to live, but he came to die, and he came to rise. If you are here and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that this has bearing on everything to do with you and your life and your eternity. And the proper response to knowing that Jesus is alive is to take hold of him and to worship him. Of course, I don't mean to physically take hold, but to take hold of all that he has said about himself and who he is, to grasp the reality that he is truly the Son of God and that he is truly the one who came to forgive sinners like you and me. Take hold of him and worship him. And then Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I want to highlight three things here in this final verse. First of all, he repeats this command, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he is alive. He is with us. He is for us. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And here we go, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Do you not realize that unbelievers are enslaved to fear of death? Is this all that there is? Is there a mystery eternity? Is there some list that I have to follow of rules that I'm not sure what it will be? Will I be tested once I reach the final gates? We don't have to fear what comes after we take our final breath. He has delivered us from fear. Secondly, notice what Jesus calls the disciples. He says, "Go tell my what? Go tell my brothers." My brothers, those people that abandoned me, those people that denied me, those people that, like a shepherd, was struck and the sheep scattered, those guys, go tell them. Go tell them, my brothers, about me. If you are in Christ, God is your Father, and Jesus is your brother. You are part of the family of God. 1 John 3:1, "See, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The third thing that I want you to see here is he says, "They will see me." This is not just a promise for the disciples of that day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the very next verse from what I just read to you, says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." This is a present reality. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Why? Because we shall see him as he is. This is a promise for you. Brothers and sisters, you will see him one day. Now, as if that's not enough to fill our cup for the week, I want to leave you with seven reasons. We're going to burn through these rapidly, but seven reasons why this news, the resurrection, is of utmost importance, significance to you. Number one is the credibility of Jesus depends on the resurrection. C.S. Lewis famously put forward what has come to be known as the Lord Liar Lunatic formulation. Nobody can say the stuff that Jesus said and get away with it. Nobody can say that stuff unless it's true. He claimed that he would rise on the third day. If we remove every other claim, like exclusivity claims, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Like, let's just remove those for a second and focus just on one. He says, "I will rise on the third day." Who says that? There's only three kinds of people: either liars, people who know it's not true, but they are trying to convince a following, or they are lunatics, We've probably all encountered some of those who think wild things but are certainly wrong. Or he was right, and he is the Lord of all, who was raised from the grave. His entire testimony of who he is, all of his teachings, everything he said, you should either accept all of it or none of it. If you do not accept this, everything is to be disregarded. But because this is true, everything should be accepted. The second thing is this. The legacy of Jesus depends on the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, at very best, he could be a moral example. There are a lot of good people who have lived and given good wisdom throughout the ages. They have said nice things, good truths, things that we should aspire to. But if he was just a good person, then all he can do is show us how to be good people. He can't do anything spiritually for us. Which leads us to our third thing. Your sanctification depends on the resurrection. Jesus didn't just live to be a good teacher who showed us a good way to live. Sure, he did teach us about what God desires for our lives to look like, but the resurrection is deeply connected to our genuine transformation. What happens to us is not merely some kind of external effort to improve. It is a supernatural change that occurs from the inside out. Let me just show you two verses to show you what I'm talking about. They'll both be from Romans, first in chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see the connection that he is linking the resurrection of Jesus to our newness of life? That our walking with him is directly connected to God the Father's work in raising us as he has raised Christ. Likewise, we find in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Do you see the connection that he is making between you bearing fruit, meaning living righteously? Your bearing fruit is deeply connected to God raising the Son from the dead. The fourth thing I'd like to show you is the vindication of Jesus depends on the resurrection. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, there's this very interesting terminology. Paul summarizes the resurrection of Jesus by simply saying he was vindicated by the Spirit. To be vindicated means to be acquitted of all charges and to be proven right. The resurrection of the Father is the stamp of approval on the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. It shows that God said, "Yes, this is pleasing and acceptable to me. Yes, this does cover the sins of those people. Yes, this is a sacrifice that I'm willing to receive so that all of these unbelievers, these unsaved, these ungodly might come in." It is a vindication of Jesus, which leads us closely to number 5. Your justification depends on the resurrection. Romans 4 is the quintessential chapter in the Bible on justification. And what is the last word? What is the bottom line? Romans 4:25. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You cannot be right with God without the resurrection. Paul puts it bluntly like this in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You are either in your sins and Jesus is in that grave, or Jesus is alive and you have been set free. Those are the options. Number six, your resurrection depends on his resurrection. Ephesians 2:5-6 describes our salvation as a spiritual kind of resurrection. He says, "We were dead, and that he made us alive." Notice it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you see that phrase? Raised us up. That is resurrection language. Throughout the New Testament, we see that this resurrection life is given to those who know Christ. We have been made alive. This is not just speaking of future eternal realities. It is current. It is present. Look at how Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of us as believers. He says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you see that you have been raised, past tense? But don't overlook that tiny little word, that important word, with. With Christ. In other words, if that Christ had not been there and previously been raised, you also would not have been raised. Your resurrection depends on his resurrection. And finally this, the gospel depends on the resurrection. The most concise explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. We say it all the time. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's as tight as you can get the gospel message. The gospel message that does not include a resurrected Savior is not a gospel message. It is a false gospel that cannot save. He is alive, as he said. He is not in the tomb. He is risen. Now, we've closed our service once before this way. I want to encourage you to do it with me. Perhaps we'll make this an annual tradition. I'd like for you to sing with me. I'll try to avoid bursting your eardrums with my voice. But if you would just sing the famous words of this song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Pray with me. Our God in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is alive. And we thank you that we have no need to fear. And now I pray, Lord, that we would go and tell. Cause our hearts to be filled with such joy of him that even as we focus our attention on the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation this season, cause our hearts to overflow with joy such that we would go and tell that this same Jesus that was born more than 2,000 years ago into the world is alive today, ruling and reigning as King over all. Cause us, Lord, now to be filled with joy inexpressible and filled with glory as we go out trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.